supposed to work. The battery died. Oh, shoot. It just worked about a half an hour ago. It's supposed to be an alarm clock, a loud alarm clock. How many of you like your alarm clock? Right? Okay, be honest. How many of you are snoozers? How many of you hit the snooze button? Let's see. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Some of you are the spouse of a snoozer, and you're like, every single day, I've got to hear this alarm go off. The snooze button, then another snooze button, right? How many of you have fallen asleep during a church service? Be honest. Yeah, I know. Well, maybe we have a couple pictures here. If we can go to the next couple spots. Maybe you look like that. Or even worse, the next one, you lay down and take a nap. Maybe, I remember growing up in my parents' church in Spokane, Washington, there was a guy that every single Sunday, it didn't fail, every Sunday, he would be into the music, he'd be doing great, he'd be clapping, he'd be singing, we'd sit down, sermon and start, head was back, he was out every Sunday, he was sleeping during the sermon. I hope I never, ever see that here. But alarm clocks, like the one I had that for some reason didn't want to work this morning, helps wake us up, right? Wakes us up out of a slumber. It helps us to get our feet out of the bed and on the ground and starting our day. Well, we've been going through a series, if you're joining us for the first time today, in Revelation, of these seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches in different parts of modern-day Turkey. We started off with the church in Ephesus, where Jesus told them that they had lost their first love, their love for Jesus. Then we went on to Smyrna, a church that was battling, being persecuted, and Jesus called them to be faithful and to continue to follow him in the midst of it. Then we looked at a church in Pergamum that had chosen the culture over their calling in Christ, and as a result of that, they wound up compromising. And then last week, we talked about a church that had tolerated sin, and because of their toleration, Jesus had some very strong words to them. This week, though, we're going to look at the church in Sardis, a church that didn't so much lose its first love for Jesus, nor became complacent or tolerant, but in fact, Jesus calls it a dead church. He calls it a sleeping church, a church that needs to be woken up. Jesus tells this church to stop hitting the snooze button and wake up. And this, so this sermon today is called Slumbering in Sardis. Slumbering in Sardis. I want to read for you this passage. We'll also have it up on the PowerPoint. This is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I want to give just some brief history of Sardis, and they talked about it in the film there. But it was the capital of Lydia back in that time in Turkey. It had a really large Jewish community. In fact, it was one of the largest in Asia Minor at that time. And as I said, it sat up atop a high hill and was protected by those steep cliffs. And it was a very wealthy city, a very prosperous city. They said about, they had gold and silver, and they were the first city to mint coins, which is really interesting. But because of that, they became really overconfident. They became comfortable. They became like the frog in the kettle that gets warmed up, right? That gets put in cool water, and slowly you warm the kettle, and eventually it's boiling water and the frog is killed. And it was kind of like that city. They just slowly got accustomed to their surroundings and began to be a sleepy church, and Jesus calls eventually a dead church. Well, as we've done each time, I want to look first at the character. We've noticed in each letter, Jesus follows a certain sequence of things, and he always starts off with the character. And so in verse 1, he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As we've seen in every single introduction to the letter, he always refers back to chapter 1 of the initial vision that the apostle John received. And so he's referring back in this one to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 16, where he says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and in verse 16, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. So that's what he's referring back to. But the question would be for us, what's he talking about? What are the seven spirits of God and the seven stars referring to? And what they're referring to is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Why? Well, one example would be back in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah says this about a coming Messiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit, and that's capital Spirit, of wisdom and of understanding, of the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In that verse, he lists seven descriptions of the Spirit. Seven descriptions of the Spirit, which, of course, John would have known that, and Isaiah is a prophetic book. And so John, referring back to this, that it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here's why I think Jesus starts off with this. He wants them to know right off the bat, the first reason they are a dying church is because the Spirit has left the building. Just like Elvis left the building, the Holy Spirit has left the building. And that is the number one reason they are a dying church, because the Holy Spirit has left them. And trust me, that's a really bad place to be, both as a church and as a person. When you've quenched the Spirit in your life so much, when you've rejected the Spirit in your life so much that he's no longer part of your life, that's a bad place to be, a really bad place to be. If the Holy Spirit is not at the center and the source of everything we are doing and you're doing, nothing you're doing actually matters. The psalmist said this in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Unless the Holy Spirit is leading my life, I am living it in vain. We always have to remind ourselves at Arbor Heights Community Church and as a person that we can do nothing without Christ. He says this, right? In John chapter 15, he says that he is the vine and that we are the branches. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. There's nothing. And we must never forget that. We must always be a church that throws ourselves back on the Holy Spirit. And you know why I'm so proud of this? Is because a year ago, is our a leadership board sat on a meeting on a Sunday night, and we talked about the core values of our church. And we had core values previously, but as we made a pastoral transition about a year and a half ago, we said we need to discuss and reevaluate our core values as a church. And as we did that, we came up with seven core values. But do you know what the number one core value is that we decided upon? And as we prayed about it and sought the Lord, the number one core value was reliance upon the Holy Spirit. That was our number one core value. We said, as a church, we want to be defined as a church that everything we're doing cannot be explained by human effort. Everything we're doing, people have got to say, that is not possible. Unless God is in that church, unless God is moving in that church. That's the kind of church we want to be, and we will press ourselves into the Spirit at every opportunity we can. John Stott, a theologian writer in England, asked this great question that we should ask ourselves. He says, you possess the Holy Spirit, but does he possess you? You possess the Holy Spirit, but does he possess you? Well, the next sequence that Jesus always moves to in the letters is to commend the church. The first was the character. Next is to commend the church. You know what's really interesting about this church, though? There is none. There is none. There's no commending that Jesus does. In pretty much almost all their letters, Jesus has something positive to say. Again, this is not great. I would not want to sit down over coffee with Jesus at Starbucks. And he tells to me and says, I've got nothing positive to say. Right? Would you want to be that person? I bet there's got to be something you can give me that's going to be positive. And Jesus looks at Sardis and said, I got nothing. I got nothing to commend you guys about. So let's just skip right over that and go on to the correction. That's the next part that Jesus does, is the correction. And Jesus' correction is right in verse 1, the end of verse 1. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I remember when I was about 8 or 9 years old, my dad and my brother and I were upstairs in our family room. And all of a sudden, as we're sitting up there, this huge boom hits the in down the basement. And we're like, what was that? And so my brother, it was not that sound that you're hearing right now. So my brother and my dad and I, we go running down the basement, and we look, and right outside the basement window is a huge hawk laying on the patio. And there's a mark and feathers all over the window, right? So he flew into the window. And we're like, this is awesome, my brother and I. So my dad, my brother and I run outside, and we get over by the hawk, and we're all standing around it. And my brother and I are like, this is so cool. Let's pick it up. My dad's like, no, do not touch the bird. And so we stand there, and we're like, well, what's going on? And my dad said, well, I think it's dead. You know, it hit the window, and it killed it. And so he said, oh, okay. You know, and he says, well, we're going to have to bury it in the backyard. And I was like, all right. So I thought my dad would get a shovel, but my dad goes and gets gloves to go pick up the hawk and then put it somewhere in the backyard. Well, we're all gathered around it, and my dad goes down and rises, he's about ready to grab it. Poof! It comes alive, and it flies up right in the middle of us, and it flies off, and we could not believe it, and we jumped back, and it almost hit us in the face, you know? And it was this unbelievable moment, and it wasn't dead. It was knocked out. Right? But it looked dead, but it was actually alive. Sardis has the opposite problem. You look alive to people, but you're dead. You're a dead church. You're a dead people. You know, Jesus uses this tactic in a couple other letters. He says in the letter to the church at Smyrna, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. You look to people like you're poor and you're destitute and you have nothing, but in reality, you are so rich, you have everything. And Jesus employs the same method in this letter as well, that the world thinks of you as not in a good way, alive, but you're actually dead. And what's interesting as I thought about this is he says the same thing to the Pharisees in the Gospels, to the religious leaders, in fact, of all people. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Jesus is always so friendly to them. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. This church was like a decorated coffin. And I think it's appropriate for us to ask, could the same be said of my life? Could the same be said of my life? I appear good to people. I appear righteous. I appear this way, but in reality, I'm not even close to that person that I present. If I was to describe this church, I think I would describe it as a performance-based church. A performance-based church. Doing whatever I can to make sure I put on the best front possible for this church to see and for the world to see. And I want to go through four ways that I think as Christians we oftentimes give in to this kind of performance-based faith or performance-based church living. And so these are ways I think we can have a reputation as Christians for being alive, but in fact be dead on the inside. And the key word there is can. We can do this. I'm not saying if this is what your life looks like, it automatically means you're dead on the inside. That's not what I'm saying. But it can mean that. And these tend to be ones I think we see. Number one, theological knowledge. Theological knowledge. I think we assume oftentimes because we know a lot about the Bible, or theology that we are spiritual. In the Western world, I think we make the wrong assumption that knowledge of God equals intimacy with God. Knowledge of God equals intimacy with God, which is a wrong assumption, which is a wrong assumption to make. Knowledge of God will hopefully lead us to intimacy with God, but you can be very knowledgeable about the Bible, very knowledgeable about theology, very knowledgeable about our culture, very knowledgeable about all kinds of apologetic things and everything of that nature, and live in rebellion against God. You know, Jesus actually attacked the Pharisees for this very thing. He says in John 5:39, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." You think life is found in the Bible, but it's found in me. What does that mean? It means the Bible is a means to an end. And I say that carefully. I don't want to sound heretical. But the Bible is a means to an end because what is the end? The end is Jesus. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not the Bible. We love the Bible at Arbor Heights. We are all about the Bible at Arbor Heights. We are preaching out of the Bible at Arbor Heights. We align our lives with the Bible at Arbor Heights. But it's not what we worship. We worship Jesus. And oftentimes as Christians, we get that confused. We fall in love with the Bible, and we don't fall in love with the God who gave us the Bible. One thing that's important to clarify too, as I talk about this and the other ones, is that these are not the problem, right? Having good theology, defending our faith, being familiar with cultural arguments, knowing the Bible like the back of my hand, these are all good things, right? Would we not agree that? Would we not all as a church want to be pursuing these things in our lives? Right? And you'll find us as leaders pushing you towards that and inviting you into those things. But as I said before, all these things can be an idol, right? They can be an idol. They wind up being our functional saviors. Our functional saviors. This is when, rather than Jesus being my security, my biblical knowledge becomes my place of security. When my faith in Jesus is replaced by faith in apologetic arguments. When intimacy in Christ is replaced by intimacy with information. When I would much rather be informed than I would transformed. So the issue isn't theological knowledge, it's idolatry. And that leads to our second one. I think it can be deceiving as a Christian who's friendly, nice, and polite. Now, please let me clarify, right? We should be these things, right? We should be friendly, we should be nice, we should be polite as believers. But I think oftentimes what I find is that those Christians who are really friendly, really polite, really wonderful to be around, people sometimes equate that with they must be really close to God. They must be close to God because they're such a kind person. They're so kind, they're so friendly, and they're so caring. But again, you can be all those things and living in complete disobedience to God. God gives every person different kinds of personality factors and different ways that they're wired, and some people are just inherently wired as very friendly, caring people. It's not something that they've developed or cultivated. It's something God has given them, and so we have to be careful. The third one is someone who uses a lot of God talk. Have you been around this person, right, who feels the need, I've got to interject Jesus or God or some spiritual term into every sentence I say, right? Because I'm going to sound real spiritual. Right? Again, should we be bringing God into the conversation? Absolutely. As you talk to neighbors and coworkers and schoolmates and friends, should you be bringing God into it? Absolutely. But there's a definite difference you can tell in the person who's constantly just trying to interject Jesus and God in spiritual language all the time so they can sound spiritual. When in reality, inside, they may not even believe those things, or they may not even be in that place with God. And so you get a lot of that, I think, all the God talk. And number four, I think one of the most dangerous is someone who is very involved in ministry and serving. Right? Again, should we be using the gifts God's given us to serve the church and the world? Absolutely. And you'll find that here. We want to help you discern and develop your gifts to serve our church and to serve this community. But I think oftentimes in the Christian community, one of the biggest deceivers is the person who's doing a lot of things, who's very active, who's serving, and it oftentimes looks so good. It looks so servant-hearted. It looks so spiritual. And yet sometimes those very things can be used as a prop and a crutch to hold up my life inside. Those can become scaffolding to hold up a heart inside that isn't close to God at all. And it just looks really spiritual. But in reality, that person could be completely far from God. Sometimes we use ministry, right? Do we not sometimes do that as Christians? We use ministry to feed my own brokenness, and I wind up using people in the process, which sounds awful when you say it that way, but it's true. It's such a great reminder why we're not our own saviors. Jesus is. You know, we're not told what the things were that contributed to this being a dying church. Maybe it was a number of these things. Maybe it was some different things. I suspect it was some of that. But we can know for sure that they were a performance-driven church because of the simple fact of those things that Jesus says you have a reputation for looking like this, but you're not. You're acting like someone that you're not. I think this church stopped being an authentic church, a vulnerable church, a transparent church. And I think most importantly, they were a church that had forgotten to be gospel-centered, a church that was gospel-centered. What do I mean by that? Well, I want to read you an excerpt from an article by a man named Dane Ortlund that talked about what it means to be gospel-centered. He says this. He says specifically, the gospel is the startling news that what God demands from us, he provides for us. How? In his own son. The gospel is the message that Jesus Christ delights to switch places with guilty rebels. The one person who walked this earth who deserved heaven endured the wrath of hell so that those who deserve the wrath of hell can have heaven. Did you catch that? But to be part of this movement, we must die. Grace requires death. We must die to our bookkeeping existence that builds our identity on anything other than Jesus. We must relinquish, give up ourselves, throw in the towel. And out of this death, letting God love us in, not after getting over our messiness, resurrection life quietly blossoms. And as he speaks about this tendency we have to be performance driven, he says, the twisted fallenness of the human heart manifests itself in our constant self-atonement strategies. The natural default mode of the human heart, including the Christian heart, is restless heart wandering, looking for something to latch onto for significance, to know we matter, to feel okay about ourselves. This tendency is often profoundly subtle and extremely difficult to root out. We are sinners. We are sick. However, the far-reaching grace of the gospel calms our hearts and nestles us into the freedom of not needing to constantly measure up since Jesus measured up on our behalf. In Christ, we matter. Clothed in his righteousness, we are okay. This sweet calm is the soil in which true godliness flourishes. Gospel-centeredness, he ends, then funnels the gospel out to unbelievers and also into our hearts. It acknowledges that the good news about God's grace in Christ is the supreme resource for believers just as much for unbelievers. In other words, the gospel is a home, not a hotel. It is not only the gateway into the Christian life, but the pathway of the Christian life. That is being gospel-centered. Being gospel-centered is the church that orients itself and filters everything it is doing through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the cross. And then because of that, I understand everything I am and everything we do. And here's the thing. When you understand the gospel, you stop performing. You stop performing. One author said this, because Jesus was strong for me, I am free to be weak. Because Jesus won for me, I am free to lose. Because Jesus was someone, I'm free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, I'm free to be ordinary. Because Jesus succeeded for me, I am free to fail. Let those words cascade down your mind and heart. As you hear the need to not perform, and to let the truth of the gospel wash over your soul. We're not our own saviors, you guys. Jesus is. A healthy church is a gospel-centered church, and that's exactly who we must be. After this, Jesus, giving his correction, he moves to his challenge. And the very first thing he says is, wake up. Wake up, right? Wake up, you sleepy heads. Get out of bed. Right? I'm not sure what the rest of the song is. Quit hitting the snooze button, Jesus is saying. Stop sleeping. It's not like you're literally in a bed sleeping, but you're basically sleepwalkers. You're walking around, but you're sleeping. My dad told me a story when he was about 10 years old, that he went to bed one night and he fell asleep, and then next thing he knew, his parents woke him up, and he's sitting at the dinner table, and he looks down, and there's a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in front of him. And he's like, what's going on? I went to bed. And his parents are like, what are you doing? And he said, well, what? And they said, well, you went to bed, and then an hour or two later, we were watching a show, and we heard some commotion in the kitchen, and we came in, and you were making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And my dad says, what? I have no memory of this. My dad totally sleptwalk out into the kitchen and made a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And was about to eat it when his parents came in. Jesus is saying, you guys are walking around sleepwalking, making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Wake up. Wake up, church. He's saying you've fallen asleep on the job. You are resting. You have put it in cruise control. Could that be said of you? Could that be said of you? Have you shifted the gears of your heart, the gears of your affections with Jesus, into cruise control? And it's now just a matter of coasting. Is it a marriage that's got put on cruise control? Is it a life that's got put on cruise control? Is it a relationship with God that's been put on cruise control? Jesus' words to you and to me is, wake up, shift it back into drive, get back on the highway. And of course, we have a tendency to hear that, and the automatic thought as a Christian sometimes is more church activity or doing stuff, getting more active. No, you've misheard the whole sermon so far, right? Wake up means what? Go back to the gospel. Go back to who you are in Christ. Go back to what I've done for you and remember who you are. And then begin to live out of that, of what I've done for you. Some of us have gone to sleep just like Sardis. And as we sit surrounded by a culture, did you know that from the tip of Alki down to the end of Des Moines, there is 225,000 people. 225,000 people. The vast majority have never even heard of the gospel. How could we be a church that's asleep? Sitting here in a nice, comfy place in Arbor Heights and put it in cruise control. I can't do that, and I hope you can't either. We've got to avoid the Sardis trap. The Sardis trap to be sleepwalking. Jesus, of course, has the prescription for what to do. He says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. I love how he starts that, remember. Did you know back at the first letter in Ephesus, that's what he told them to do? He said, remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember the height from which you've fallen. It's interesting, as you think about it, that what Jesus is telling them to take the next step to being alive is not by learning something new, but by remembering something old. The way forward oftentimes is accomplished by going backwards. The Bible over and over and over calls us to be people who remember. Who remember. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Peter says this, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Whew! For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. What does he say is the problem? Forgetting. Forgetting. And forgetting what? You've been cleansed from your past sins. What is that? Translation, the gospel. The gospel, right? Jesus dying for your sins, that's the gospel you forget. A couple verses later, he says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. It's going back to something old, reminding us of the truth of the gospel. I think Sardis and us oftentimes suffers from gospel amnesia, right? Gospel amnesia. We forget who we are, and we live as people who are not saved by Christ and do not have a new identity in Christ. This is especially true with performance-based Christianity, which I think every one of us falls into every single day, performance-based Christianity, because I need to remind myself every morning, again, of who Jesus is and who I am in Christ. And then when I go out in my job today, I don't need to perform and be validated, because I'm already validated in Christ. I don't have to go today and to prove people that I'm worth something, because I'm already worthy in Christ. I don't have to go out today and be afraid of what I'm going to encounter, because I'm fearless in Christ. And everything else that follows along with that, I have to remind myself of. I think I said in a number of sermons before, it's like taking every morning a gospel shower. As you take your physical shower, you take a gospel shower, and you let the words of Jesus and who you are just wash over your soul every morning. Because when I do that, then like Paul in 2 Corinthians, I can boast in my weaknesses, in my failures, in my insecurities, in my shortcomings. Because my identity doesn't depend on them. It depends on Christ. This is one of the reasons, too, why at Arbor Heights Community Church, we encourage people to be a part of a community group. Because by nature, all of us are self-deceivers. We are really good at deceiving ourselves about who we are. And so we need community. We need people around us who can speak the gospel to us. That in a community group, as we can share about our lives and who we are, and then people can basically wash over our minds and our hearts who we are in Christ. And that's why we push community groups here, and why we encourage people to be a part of a community group. The second thing Jesus says is, after remember, is to obey what I have told you. The question is, if I go to Jesus and I do remember and I ask him what he wants me to do, will I obey? Will you do the thing he asks you to do? Right? Doesn't it really come down to that? And then lastly, Jesus says to repent. What's interesting is that out of the seven letters that he speaks to, two of the letters only have positive comments. The other five have a mixture of both positive and negatives. But in all five of those letters, do you know what the prescription is every single time? Repent, right? And every single time, every letter we've done, I've talked about repentance, about repenting, about changing our minds. And some of us are like, oh, you know, repentance. I think in our culture has such a bad feeling to it. People think of it, they think of condemning and those kinds of things. But repent really just means to change your thinking. Change how you think. Change how you think about God to a different way of thinking about him. It's a change in your head, which leads to a change in your heart, which leads to a change in your hands. It goes from your head to your heart to your hands and how you live. It's not a one-time repentance. It's a lifestyle of repentance, a daily turning away from sin. The next part Jesus goes in then is the consequence. Every letter he always has a consequence. He says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. This that Jesus speaks of is basically speaking of judgment. And every letter he's had this, and every letter we've had to have a tough pill to swallow. As we recognize that Jesus isn't just soft and meek and friendly Jesus. He is King, Lord over your life, Jesus. And he comes in the same way, and he says, if you choose not to do this, it's your choice, but I will come and take what you have from you. But he does end with the call. The call. He says, some in the church have not, he says, soiled their clothes or compromised with the culture, who have been asleep and have been dying. He says, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says they will walk with him because they have already chosen to do that in life with him. He says that they are considered worthy in the same way that Jesus was considered worthy because he endured suffering and persecution, and they do the same thing. These people who are willing to give up their lives. And he says, because of that, you'll be worthy in the same way I am worthy. These people who have not soiled their clothes chose to identify themselves with Christ over culture. Christ over culture. My identification and acknowledgement of Christ in this life leads to identification and fellowship with him in the next. I'll say that again. My identification and acknowledgement of Christ in this life leads to identification and fellowship with him in the next, which leads me to ask you, how closely do you identify yourself with Jesus? How closely do you identify yourself with him? How much do you acknowledge him? Jesus came to the church at Sardis, and his words to them were to wake up. To wake up. And my challenge to you today, an encouragement to you today, is to ask and search your heart. Is there a place where I've fallen asleep? Is there a place where I have shifted into cruise control? Is there a place where Jesus is right by my bedside holding up the clock to my heart, and the alarm is going off, and he's saying, wake up. Wake up. Where is God calling you today to wake up and come alive? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you love us so much. And you don't come to condemn our lives. You said you came to save our lives. And God, we learn in church today that have become sleepy and was sleepwalking. And in their doing of that, we're basically performing. It was a performance-driven faith. And some of us here today know exactly what that looks like, and that describes us to a T. Our faith is all about performance, to look the part, to act the part, to appear the part. And Jesus, for that person, every one of us today, would you whisper in our ears and even speak loudly into our hearts the truth of the gospel, to let us hear, God, that we can stop doing that, that A, we can't even do that, and B, we don't have to do that. That we can live a different life. We can let go and recognize that our identity is solely found in you. You have made us new people, and our righteousness doesn't come by being a good person or even a good Christian. It comes by you. It is a gift from you. Let that truth, Lord, saturate our souls, transform our minds, move and stir our hearts, Lord, today. May we declare your gospel, not only to ourselves, but to this culture around us, Lord God, who is asleep, and you say even dead without you. May you wake up their hearts and use us to do it, Lord Jesus, by waking up our hearts. Thank you, Lord God, that you're so good to us, even when we're not good to you. In your powerful name, Jesus, amen.